Well, thank you, Courtney. Thank you, Josiah. I appreciate that. I think today we would like to explore that topic of why it is so important that we go to the well. I want to talk about the world around us and how it's affecting us and why the sentiments in that song are so imperative and why we can take them to heart and how God has a solution for us. So appreciate being with all of you. Hello to those who are on the cybercast. We wish you were here, and we'll look forward to you being with us. Thank you. Nice to see all of the visitors. You came all the way out here for this weekend? Oh, wonderful, Samantha. That's great. Laurel said she got to give you a hug earlier. So, okay, let's dive in. If my screen will come up, is yours up, Laurel? We have the interesting factoid is that we cannot seem to get a strong enough Wi-Fi signal to run the computer up here and connect to the Bluetooth, whatever, back there. So anyway, oh, sure enough, Laurel, you wouldn't believe it. Okay, it's trying to get... So anyway, we're running these independently. So to explain the world around us, I would like to title this message, Faith for Exiles. And it is going to be part one of five messages. And this first part is to seek a personal relationship with God the Father and His Son, Jesus Christ. And this comes from the book, Faith for Exiles, written by David Kinnaman and Mark Matlock. It's a new book that's just out, and it's five ways a new generation can follow Jesus in digital Babylon. And this is the world we live in, and this we need to explore. Want to make sure that we understand that we're going to explain two elements today. We're going to explain what is the digital exile that we live in. And the second part then is to understand this first imperative, this first area of practice, that we need to seek and develop a personal relationship with God the Father and His Son, Jesus Christ. Now, we live in a very complicated world. I want to make sure this works. Mickey Graham up in Bakersfield got tired of me running over in Bakersfield to the screen and having rabbit ears on the screen pointing out things. So she comes to church one day and she gives me this pointer. I thought, I says, how neat, Mickey? She goes, they're not very expensive, Frank. So bless her heart. So thank you very much. You know, you can say any kind of about it. You know, that's the joke about being in the South. You know, you can say anything about anybody, just bless her heart afterwards. That was a good thing I said, though. Anyway. Here's the thing. Kinnaman and Matlock in their book bring this concept up, is that we have, for a long time, many of us especially are older, we've grown up in Jerusalem. We've grown up where faith is at the center. We've grown up where it's a monotheistic society. There's one God. We grew up with a simpler life. Today, their proposal is that we live in Babylon. And they'll tell us from the data that we're going to review why this is the case. Faith is at the margins today. Faith is not center of life. Faith is not center. We live in a pluralistic, many points of view of matter today. It's accelerated. It's frenetic. The idol today is fitting in the fear of missing out. FOMO, right? You see it on the Twitters. You see it on the cases, etc. Fear of missing out. There's a very bittersweet tension of all that's going on today. This is where you and I reside. We reside in digital Babylon. Let's talk about the data. Remember one box that sat in your living room? You know, the one box that had three channels? Maybe a fourth if you lived in a large metropolitan area? You know, and remember what happened at 11:30 at night? Young people, that was snow. There was sound and snow. The television went off at night. Can you imagine all those guys at the station? They went home. Can you imagine? They went home. It was not 24 hours. I mean, if you haven't seen it, there's a great video out. They gave a kindergarten class one of those old Ma Bell phones, and they just recorded what they thought it was. It's great. The kid says, oh, it's a weapon. Look how strong it is. You could just beat somebody over the head with it. And the girl says, no. You could call your friends. He says, but you can only have nine friends. I mean, it's interesting. But now look, we all laugh, right? But now we all have a device in this building, right? Everybody's got a device. And you can go to multiple channels right now. This is the screen age that we live in. Look, there's some people call it the best human invention ever. And it's in your pocket. Remember some of these things? There's that telephone up there. There's a dictaphone. There's a phonograph. Remember, oh, this is a lovely one. Instead of Google, there was an encyclopedia. Well, that didn't work. There. It was, remember having to do a term paper and you had to go to the city library? There was a world book, and if you got lucky and there were your volume was still on the shelf, it was Britannica. Oh, big deal, okay? Now it's all in a now it's in your pocket. But remember, I think Mr. Matlock and Mr. Kinnaman bring up a good point. Instant access to information is not wisdom. I thought that was a very important point. As we move on, here is the weight of why we live in digital Babylon versus spiritual input. Notice this. This is a survey taken this last year of 15 to 23-year-olds, okay? And notice the numbers. There are 2,767 hours spent by the typical 15 to 23-year-old in a year on digital media. Only 291 of those hours are spent by church-going young people and other young people in society seeking spiritual pursuits is about 153. The graph tells it all, right? We are not immune to this, okay? We used to complain about the guy who sat around all Sunday watching three football games, okay? And we said, oh, you're wasting your efforts and time. And then there was Monday Night Football. Then there was NBA. Then there was the NFL, right? Okay? And we said, oh, those guys need to get out of it, etc. Look, we're all glued. We are all glued all the time, okay? Everywhere, at every moment. This graph shows us that we do not live in Jerusalem. You and I live in digital Babylon. And we have to come to grips with it. How do we manage it? How do we use it? How does it not interfere with our relationship with God? Babylon glitzes. It blitzes our days so completely that we never get around to pursuing the deeper things of life, Ken and Matlock say. That's true. How many days, instead of complaining, Mr. Shemit's message, we should have gone in the room, kneeled down, and explained something to God, and we just let it go by because we walk in the door, we're tired from traffic, and we say, give me a show, give me something to drink, and I'll nibble on some food. And we explain nothing to no one. It's digital Babylon. Now, as we talk about this, there's three major things, I think, that bring up here. There's access. We have it 24/7 all the time. And some of this access with digital media and the digital world around us is it creates an alienation. And it confuses whose authority really matters. You see, because God created all. And he has and will have the last say. And sometimes all of this confuses us and puts us in an interesting spot. So philosophically, let us accept that Babylon is both a place in the ancient world and it is an archetype of the collective human pursuits that are set in opposition to God. If you wonder why Mr. Garnett has been talking about Babylon and Daniel, and we say, well, he didn't really get to the prophecy part. No, he gets it. You see, turn with me to Daniel 6, because what happens? Daniel 6, verse dare. The punchline of all these stories, which can never be overstated, because remember, they're going to have this special decree, and they get together, and they figure, look, in verse 7, at the end, it says, and what? All the governors of the kingdom, and they consulted together to establish, consulted together. That's biblical ease, for they consorted, they conspired, they colluded, okay? They wanted rid of all these people who were believers. And they, what? They established a royal statute and to make a firm decree that whoever petitions any god or man for 30 days except you, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions. It's an incredible thought. But now watch what happens. So verse 10, and when Daniel knew that the writing was signed, he went home. And in his upper room, with the windows open towards Jerusalem, he knelt down on his knees three times that day and prayed and gave thanks before his God, as was his custom since early days. Daniel's antidote to living in Babylon was he developed a personal, real relationship with God and Jesus Christ. And he says, okay, they've signed the deal, and now God, I've got something to talk about. And he went home, and he continued to do what he had always done. Curtains wide open, this is who I am. Because it had seen me through, and it will see me through again. This is the lesson. We all live in digital Babylon. The strategy of an overwhelming empire is this. The strategy of Babylon is to transform our language, our economic and cultural imagination into that of a conquered people. This is what powers have done for thousands of years. This is what Babylon did. And this is what digital world that you and I live in is doing. It is conquering us. Hour by hour, minute by minute. Look, our screens inform us, they connect us, they distract us, and they entertain us into happiness so we think we can let the troubles go away about who and what we are inside. And the song saying about when you're lonely, come to the well. When you don't know where to go, come to the well. Human souls need filled, not with screen time. Human souls, it says in Psalm 107, if your soul is empty, God will fill it with goodness. That is the message of the Bible. That is the message of our church community. My friends, Kinnaman's point and Matlock's in their book is that what is real is really up for grabs. The world around us, it's glitz, it's blitz. This matters. It matters that we talk about this political thing 24/7. It's whirling us into oblivion. It's whirling us into craziness some days. Look, they make a comment on page 25. It says this. We are the first generation of humans who cannot rely on the earned wisdom of our previous generation to help us live with these rapid technological changes. A very astute observation. You can't say, Grandpa, what do I do? Because Grandpa's hooked on binge-watching Crown just like Grandma is. Right? I mean, look, the fact that we all laugh, right, is truth, okay? The truth to the matter is, we've all watched, you know what binge watching is when you watch three or more episodes in a single sitting. Okay, we never used to do that. We used to have to watch and wait until next Monday to see episode two. Guess what? I can watch all three episodes inside of an hour and a half and have popcorn all at the same time in the kitchen, right? And I don't even have to tell anybody else because I've got my ear pods in, right? I don't have to disturb anybody else. You can be over there watching your football game, and I can be working here. And guess what? Another person can be over here. We've become silos. This is the world. We must understand that it is an onslaught. And then we get to apply God's powerful antidote, which is real and palpable. Look, our challenge today in your community, my community, your workplace, and my workplace, is that we no longer can easily share faith. We have to be careful about what we say. We have to be not offensive. You know what I mean? When we walk up to the guy and say, well, if you'd stop cheating on your wife, you wouldn't have so many problems. You know what I mean? We can't share easily. We can't say, well, I'll pray for you. What do you mean you're going to pray for me? I don't want your prayers. You know, I remember one time my father was out and he had had some challenge with a hernia or something like this. And he was down in the hospital and they were in there. And it was a Holy Cross out in the valley. And the nun comes in the room and she goes, oh, do you need prayer? My mother's instant reply was, we'll take all the prayer we can get. She was serious. She's like, okay, fine. You see what I'm saying? If we're not careful, all of this grinds us down and we're afraid to share. We're afraid to share who and what we are and what God has done for us in a real and personable way. And so this is the background. We are all exiles now. Look how Peter says it in 1 Peter chapter 1. In 1 Peter chapter 1, notice these little words that sneak in. In 1 Peter chapter 1, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, and he says, to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Balantia. You know what? We just came all the way from Thanksgiving. To us in America, pilgrim means we left the oppression of Europe behind and we've come on to a new place where the horizons are out and we'll go across the Appalachians and we'll take on a new country and God has blessed us with this. The word pilgrim in Greek literally is different. It refers to an exile. An exile. The better translation is, from the English Standard Version, an exile. Vine's Expository Dictionary says, one who comes from a foreign country into a city or land to reside there by the side of the natives. But brethren, we're not just beside the natives, okay? If you're not careful, we've come from Jerusalem, we've come to Babylon, and we cannot go home. The world you and I have, the genie will not go back in the box. You and I have a cell phone. You and I have to do our banking on our iPads. All this is coming. It's here. We can't escape it. So now we must use and understand the antidote. We must understand the power of a real and personal relationship with God and Jesus Christ and how this will keep us centered, how this will give us the response like Daniel said, when the order was signed, he went to his upper room and he knelt down as he had always done and he went to the source that was real. Notice in... Skip over the page to 1 Peter 2:11. He says... Beloved, I beg you as sojourners, great translation, and pilgrims, the same word, which should be exiles, abstain from the fleshly lust which war against the soul. Peter says, look, you're not at home anymore. You're sojourners. You're in exile. You're in a world that is hostile to faith. A world that says its fakeness should be more real than the God who created reality. Notice how Peter concludes in 1 Peter 5:13, where he says, he even uses the analogy, uses the archetype. He says, she who is in Babylon, elect together with you, greet you, and so does Mark, my son. Peter says, I'm in Babylon. Babylon had been deceased for quite a number of centuries at this point. But Peter likened it to the Babylon. And that's why our authors of this work talk about the digital Babylon that we exist in. You know, if we go over back over the page, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13, look how Peter puts it here. And you're in the King James, New King James. Notice it says, therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, rest your hope. Okay, I don't know about you, but you don't walk into your workplace and the boss says, gird up your loins of your mind. I'm about to tell you something important. It doesn't work that way. Gird up the loins of your mind. Okay, notice on the screen, I thought the English Standard Version is a good translation. Therefore, prepare your minds for action. Be sober-minded. Set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. Conform to the passions of the way the media say we must dress, the way the media and the digital say we should entertain ourselves and look, and the amount of time and the consumption. Digital world is not real. Don't be conformed to all these passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because you're not in Jerusalem anymore. Prepare your minds for action. That's my huge takeaway about the next point. The action we must take is to develop a real and personal relationship with God the Father and Jesus Christ. Because look at this. I want to show you this. There are four kinds of exiles they have determined from their data and their search. And this study was done in 2019. 18 to 29-year-olds who grew up in Christian households, okay, in the United States. 22% of those young people in that age group, 18 to 29, who grew up in a Christian household, okay, 22% say, I'm a prodigal. I don't need church. I don't identify as Christian. Don't put that label on me. No way, no how. I don't need it. 30% of this group considered themselves nomads. They are lapsed Christians. I don't need organized church. I don't need a building. I don't need to go. I can get whatever spiritual intake I need just between me and God. Okay? 38% say that they are habitual churchgoers. Habitual churchgoers in their work. This is very methodical for those who love math and the methodology behind us. They describe themselves as Christians who have attended church at least once in the past month. About to let some of you off the hook, you know. You're not very funny today. Okay. Yet they do not meet the foundational core beliefs that I'm going to talk about in a moment, and behaviors that are associated with intentional and engaged disciples. So they gave them the label habitual churchgoers, meaning they go from time to time, or they go quite often, but they are not resilient. Resilient, the authors contend, meet these four areas of practice. They say, one, they attend church at least monthly and engage with their church more than just attending worship services. They, two, they trust firmly in the authority of the Bible, are committed to Jesus personally, and affirm that he was crucified, raised from the dead to conquer sin and death. You have to get very precise if you want to know what people believe. So were they able to check these boxes and express desire to transform the broader society as an outcome of their faith? This makes them, in their definition, resilient. Now, here is the lovely screen. They took this question and this concept to the international community, and they did another study about 4 months ago, and it was called the Connected Generation Study. And they went across 25 countries, and they went across 9 languages, and they identified this same trend. Now, what's fascinating, if you want to know where life can be, and if you want to understand how important, and if you're communicating with somebody in Europe, understand this. Notice right here in the middle, right here. See this, Germany and Spain? Look how few young people are what they would consider resilient Christians in Europe. Over here, is us. I got another slide for that to zero in. This is us. Notice here's the average on the side. I keep using the wrong button, okay? Resilient Christians in our United States, 10% of young people, 18 to 29, okay? Notice 22%, 52%, 38% are habitual, and 10% are resilient. My modus operandi, my purpose, is to compel, to cajole, to encourage, to plead. You are all habitual churchgoers. But we must be more, the research says, than an habitual churchgoer. We must be resilient. We must contain more. And I'll show you why. These are the four areas of practice of a resilient Christian. And I find it interesting. Experience Jesus, the cultural discernment. We're going to go through those. But I love the graph. It's a stellar graph, right? Those of you who love numbers and stuff. Isn't it a neat graph? Well, Liz is just going. And Laurel's smiling too, okay. Courtney, you like the numbers yet? Oh, I have to get down to the details for Courtney to like the numbers. Anyway, experiencing Jesus. This is their first area of practice of resiliency. Notice that this. Here's why it is so much different. 89% of this group said, my relationship with Jesus brings me joy and satisfaction. 83%, Jesus speaks to me in a way that is relevant to my life. And 91% say worship is a lifestyle, not just an event. So here are these five areas of practice. The real relationship with God the Father and Jesus Christ. Cultural discernment, meaningful relationships, vocational discipleship, countercultural mission. But you cannot get to countercultural mission. You can't get to vocational discipleship if you haven't moved into step one, which is a real personal relationship with God and Jesus Christ. This is the one we have to talk about more. This is the one we have to say. And here is, I want to say why. Here's the thing. Look, it's easy to say you're Christian, okay? Even the nomads, we're forgetting the prodigals, right? The prodigals aren't in the game. They've identified themselves, no church, no way, I don't care. Okay, fine, they're over here. They're off the charts now. But even the nomads say, well, I'm a Christian. But notice it. Even the 61% of nomads say, I'm a follower of Jesus. 58% of them would identify themselves as a Christian. And yet they don't come anymore. But watch this. Their point is we must experience an intimacy. We must experience conversational intimacy with God and Jesus Christ. This is how a resilient person is identified. Now watch. Let's go over first, and I've got another graph I'll show you in a minute. Before that, I want to talk about how you experience intimacy with God. Here's how John describes it. 1 John chapter 1, verse 1. Notice how John says, reflecting on life. He's at the end, and he says in 1 John chapter 1, he says, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. That life was manifested, and we've seen it. We bear witness, and we declare to you who will read this 2,000 years later that I was there. I touched his side. I touched his hand. I walked in the water with him. I sat in the boat. I watched him be crucified. I watched him be resurrected. I watched him on the road to Bethesda. I'm an eyewitness. I handled him. I touched him. Notice what he says now. That which we've seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. Mr. Budge and I have this focus of fellowship, koinonia. The depth of this word, the depth of this concept. Peter's really trying to get into it here. Look, fellowship, we've come to say fellowship so much that it means nothing. But it's everything. Because you see, you can't fellowship with God if you don't fellowship with people. Fellowship with people is communion. If I say communion in a religious sense, it's the water, it's the wine, it's how you have access symbolically to God through Jesus Christ. How do we have access? He says here, we don't have just fellowship with each other. Why? What's the meaning of it? Is because fellowship comes when you realize that your neighbor, your seatmate, your person at church has believed in the same Lord Jesus Christ, has had his life reconciled to God the Father, and now has a real personal, meaningful relationship that's palpable, that's changeable, that changed your heart, mind, and soul to look not just on the things of yourself, but look on things of others. When your heart was empty, you went to the well, and you got the answers. The incredible thing is that throughout human history, that you and I have not seen the Savior. But we felt him. We have the gift. We have the Spirit. We have confessed the sin, and he has been faithful and just to forgive us that sin, if you read across the page in verse 9. Has he not? And we who are older will say it in spades. It is by the power, the love, the compassion of a great God who gave his only Son that you and I stand, dare to stand and open the Scriptures, because God has saved us from what we would have been without. And when we look in the face of another believer, that is fellowship. That is koinonia. That is communion. And it's from that intimacy, that communion, that we get to claim a communion, an intimacy with God himself. That is miracle. If you haven't had the miracle, if you haven't experienced a miracle, we're saying, come along for the ride. We'll open the pages. We'll pray for you. We'll lay hands on you, and we'll watch God change your life. That's the miracle. That's the power of who and what we are when we come together as a church and a community, when we preach the gospel. But we have to make sure that all of you who are here, all of you who are faithful church members and churchgoers, you fit the demographic, you're churchgoers. Okay, great. But we have to be more than churchgoers. We have to be intimate with God and Jesus Christ so that we are resilient to survive the onslaught of digital Babylon. We're at war and don't know it. The war of our minds. The conqueror is here. It's in our pocket. It's on our radio, it's in our TVs. And I'm not saying they're all evil. I'm saying the whole process around it is just engulfing us. We have to admit that it's absorbed us. When 2,767 hours are spent a year and only 251 hours are spent in spiritual pursuit among church-going young people. And can we who are older say we're any worse or less? I don't think so. We all consume it. I own 3 devices. I have a phone, a tablet, a computer. I consume it. To what end? I must remind myself, as I thought about all this, that an intimate relationship, as I knelt down to pray, God, am I as intimate? Can hold you out to be as real and personable? As Daniel said, the order was signed, and so now he went to his God, who was a symbol and a little icon in the room. Don't you get the sense from the words that he says, he knelt down and he says, like Paul read, Moses went and explained to God and said, God, really? Do you think Daniel said, oh, well, you know, God, it's a little problem here. I think they're going to not let me get out of this one. I'm going to have to go. I think it's a little more real than that. And those of us who are older have this to say to you young people. There come some days when you don't know what you're going to do. You know, with yourself inside. And it's in those days when you stop. And maybe all you can do is just stop. And go to the well and say, God, I don't know what to say. But what's inside ain't working. And when you do, watch him answer. That's what intimacy looks like. Because here's an incredible thing. These other people who are just habitual churchgoers, the question here says, I believe living in a relationship with Jesus is the only way to find fulfillment in life. Habitual churchgoers, only 49% of the time, agreed with that statement. Notice resilient people said, I identify that. Look at this one. My relationship with Jesus brings me joy and deep satisfaction. 48% of habitual churchgoers said that. Doesn't it make every pastor in the room just cry? Can you imagine? What we're saying is 48% of the room, okay, this room, us, you and me, if we were in the same demographic, but we got to admit most of us are the same as the 18 to 35-year-olds, okay? But look, half of the room would say, I don't identify, I only identify with that sign. Notice this one. Following Jesus shapes my whole life, my mind, my body, and soul. Only 51% of the people who consider them habitual churchgoers can answer true to that. My mouth's open. Is that me? I think some days it is. We've got to be resilient. Notice this. My relationship with Jesus impacts the way I live my life every day. Only 41% of the habitual churchgoers could identify with that question. Are you stunned? But you and I have got the good news. The good news is we can be resilient. Most of the people I know, most of the people I see in this room, most of the people I see every week want to know how we are being resilient and how we are living life. Look, this is why experiencing intimacy with the Father and the Son, we have, and we say it's this way. Look over, look at what the lens, look at 2 Timothy. When you read 2 Timothy this way, okay, from this perspective, realizing that we're in Babylon, we're in the digital, we're in among a power that wants to conquer us. Notice what it says. Now, we get to go, how do we hear the voice of God? Intimacy is two ways, right? People are talking to you. Notice it says in verse 16, 2 Timothy, it says, all scripture is given by the inspiration of God and is profitable. We're in a conquered land. Okay, we need some help. And it says it's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. For instruction in righteousness. So that we can resist, so that we can be resilient. Right? Notice what it says. Verse 17. That the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Daniel was equipped for good work. Daniel took the needs of a king of a conquering power and said, oh, king, I don't know the answer, but my God does. I'll be back to you in 24. He went to the source, said, God, would you reveal this to this? He let God's power flow through him. We are equipped. We can be complete. We don't have to be empty. We don't have to sing about how we need to do other things. We can be full of the knowledge and the power and the Spirit of God. But it takes us stopping to read His Word, to pray, and to listen. The way we listen is the way we read the Scripture. The way we talk to God is the things we have to say. What are we fearful of? What are we afraid of? We recognize our need for this relationship, and it deepens our intellectual and emotional level. And you know, those of us who have children, we don't give them a concordance at age 6. We put half a scripture in the lunchbox. We pray before they go to school. We pray when they come home. We pray over the homework that's not going well before that class. Can you imagine that? What happens? Your worst subject, mom, and you stop and say, well, God, we need help through this. I think it matters. It matters because it demonstrates an intimacy with God. It demonstrates a reliance on Him to see us through everything. We need to look for every way and every how and every way. Look, can you text a friend a scripture? You need a Bible reading program to put a Bible in front of you in the morning? Go for it. Use the digital. Use it to our power and our benefit. Because that God is there and it's real. Now, we have some challenges before us in the community around. You know, in their book, Kinnaman and Matlock make this comment that there are antibodies to faith. There is that natural human bent away from God, Jeremiah 17, and sometimes we need to remember that that's what's at work in us. Well, we intellectually, emotionally, most days we want God, and then we kind of want our own way, right? What does it say in Jeremiah 17? We've often read it so many times. You know, the heart is deceitful above all things, and you are all desperately wicked. Who can know it? The thing is, the reason we read it, it's kind of true, right? We want what we want, okay? You know, we want another episode. Just another episode, you know what I mean? Just another Coke, another bowl of popcorn. You know what I mean? I mean, we can make fun, but we all need to, and that's one of the things we'll talk about in part two, is how do you identify when we're crossing the line and the culture is making us act when we should be in charge of the culture. But I want you to skip back to verse 8. Mr. Frowned and I have talked about this over the years, and I love his take. He always likes to read verse 8 with verse 9. It says, verse 8, for he, the one who has hope in God, notice verse 7, and whose hope is the Lord, verse 8, for he shall be like a tree that's planted by waters, which spreads out its roots by the river. It will not fear when heat comes, the heat of a fiery furnace in Babylon. No, he will not fear when the heat comes. Its leaves will be green in the face of adversity, in the face of drought. Our leaves are green because our well goes deep to God through Jesus Christ. And we will not be anxious in the year of drought, nor will cease from yielding its fruit, because we've learned that it's not my will, it's your will, God. And I will turn my heart, my face, my knees, my family, my sustenance to you and praise you and thank you, as Paul Shemit was talking about in the script in sermonette. Now, these challenges also are reflected in structures that sometime enable a superficial, skin-deep spirituality. So, for example, we have a structure to our church service format. You know what I mean? And if we don't do all the stanzas in all three hymns, the doors come unglued and the building begins to shake, okay? But what if we do two hymns? Oh, I don't know. And sometimes we say, well, I think we're going to have split sermons. Okay. What I'm saying, that's not the point, right? And I think we're making fun and we've all kind of over... Well, maybe we've outgrown that. Anyway, I'm saying, look, the structures are not the issue. Form over substance. Substance is the issue. You know, there was a time when, you couldn't wear a sport coat and slacks and preach. You know, the form mattered. Not that I was going to read the wrong scripture, you know what I mean? Read out of the wrong book, you know, I don't have the book of Quran, you know, that would be a little problem, right? See what I'm saying? I'm trying to illustrate their point is that you can have, you know, you can have everything from hair and makeup to where you park your car, and all that can get in the way of what we really want going on between us and God and you and me, which is koinonia, which is fellowship, right? It's that touch that we're after, and the belief and the concept that, look, I look in your faces and your eyes, and I realize it is through God and Jesus Christ that you believe the same way I do. I see the miracle in your life and in your life up there. That's to be treasured. And that's why we put out extra food and coffee, and we want you to talk. That's why L.A., our dear friend Hector Roybal, one time years ago, oh, we're sitting around in a church council meeting. Oh, they're bringing too much food, and oh, we can't have that. Hector says, get over it. They're Hispanics. We love food, and we'll stay until it's gone. The topic was over. Hector just ruined the room. It was great. And since then, when Maria Wright, we hate to turn the lights out. I mean, we got a contract, and some days we do. But what we experience in the aisles is so vitally important. It reflects the intimacy that we have with God, and then we take your intimacy back to God, and we pray for you, we care for you, we love you, we give you a text in the middle of the week when your test is about to come. That is what we want. Look, I think you could see that habitual churchgoers, as they define them, once a month, okay? That's the world around us. Okay, the Kinnaman Research, okay, with the Barna Group, they had to create a standard which they could get to get data. Okay, so the data standard was once a month. I mean, that's a pretty broad, we've got a few people who haven't been here in a few weeks. By the way, where is that list back there, you know? We've been checking off, you know what I mean? We've kind of grown that. But let me say this. When you're not here, we really miss you. Because, you know, it's like, you know, when you send your kids away to school, I think of the Browns and they got McKenzie's away, you know. It's like there's an empty spot at the table, right? I mean, you can put somebody else in it, but she's not in it. I mean, there's a hole. Okay? And look, we're not in middle school. My wife's resting today. We get it. You know, we get older. We need to rest. We get it. But let's not beat each other up about attendance, but value the attendance for what it brings us. That's the intimacy with God. Oh, there's a great article in yesterday's Wall Street Journal. And this is why you have to have buds. John Carlick sent me an email last night. I saw the title of this article. I almost didn't read it. And then he told me. But page A17, yesterday's Wall Street Journal, it says, don't believe in God. It says, lie to your kids. And this lady is, Ms. Cozumar, is a psychoanalyst. She's the author of Being There, Why Prioritizing Motherhood in the First 3 Years Matters. And she makes this point. And she talks about this great study that was done by Harvard. And it was published recently in the AJE. That stands for short for, oh, you don't know who AJE is? Oh, the American Journal of I knew I'd get it. Oh, I want to put an N in it. It's epidemiology. I wanted to put an N in it. Okay, anyway, they did a study, 5,000 families, da-da-da-da, and she gave us all the socio-demographic characteristics of all this. Then she says, the result. Children or teens who reported attending a religious service at least once per week scored higher on psychological well-being measurements and had lower risk of mental illness. Do I need to say any more? Case closed? Why you need to come to church? She goes through all the reasons of why, what this does, the whole impact of how it allows people to be engaging, how people feel cared for, how people have to kind of check their emotions. You know, it's time to be quiet. Some kids don't know how to check anything because they're always wild, right? I mean, you wouldn't think of it. She's saying, look, the data is there. It supports why we do what we do matters. Now look, our Christian habits and practices are a reflection, they should be, of a real and interpersonal relationship with God and Jesus Christ. Notice this. It needs to be conversational. Let's do Luke. Luke chapter 11. Luke 11. Luke chapter 11, verse 1. Now it came to pass as he was praying in a certain place when he had ceased, Jesus, that one of his disciples said to him, Jesus, you're getting something out of this. I mean, you got power. We got that. You know, you got insight. You seem to be kind of countercultural mission here. You know, everybody's been walking this way, and you're going, hey, no. Right here is the middle. You guys have moved the line. You know what I mean? It's not way over there. It's right here. This is the God we worship. And they said, Lord, teach us to pray as John taught his disciples. And so Jesus said, when you pray, O Lord, omnipotent, great one, potentate, power, statue, 25 feet tall. No. Jesus reorientates them. And he says, pray our Father in heaven. Hallowed be thy name. Jesus says, The Father is what wants to talk to you. You want to talk to the Father. You don't want to talk to the Godfather. You don't want to talk to the President. No, you're talking to a Father. Jesus invokes everything that's personal with any person, man, woman, or child. When you say Father, there's image. For most of us, it's a great image of strength and care and faith and love. Notice how he says it down in verse 5. And when he had said these things, Jesus says, okay, just to make sure you get the point. Which of you has a friend and goes to him at midnight and says, friend, lend me 3 loaves? That's what it's like to go into God. Right? Which one of you has got a friend and says, some people have come to the house and I'm all out. I don't know what happened, but can you help me out? Sure, I'll help you out. Notice what he says down in verse 11. And if a son asks for bread from any father among you, okay? Which one of us who's a father, if we knew you had no bread, would not walk you to the store right now and feel bad that we didn't know? That's what Jesus is saying. That's the Father that we're talking to. That's his care for mankind exists in this way. Notice in verse 13. And if you, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? The special music was stellar. Go to the well. Go to God. What we all need is the Spirit of God. We need the Spirit of God to fight the battle, to stand in the way, to be able to endure while being in digital exile in Babylon. Every one of us, old and young, 5-year-olds, unborns, they all need what? The Spirit of God. This is why we're here. This is what we're here about. We want to tell every habitual person to realize that you and I can be resilient Christians and not just habitual churchgoers. This is what Jesus wanted to say. Look, the graph tells you everything on this one. Talking with Jesus, conversational intimacy. Notice the spread between the green line and the yellow line. I am re-energized when I spend time with Jesus. Look right there. Look at the difference. Speaks to me in a way that is relevant to my life, 83%. Listening to God is a big part of my prayer life. Sometimes we just go and we say, God, I don't know what to say today. The list is too big of who needs prayer. But maybe I'm just here to be thankful. Maybe I'm just here for the blue sky. Moisture comes up off the ocean, it comes over and it waters the land. God, water my life. Incredible. Prayer does not feel like a formal routine, but a vibrant part of my life. Look at the difference, the spread. The spread is you and me. We're resilient. When we practice these things, when we pray, when we open, when we just turn a moment towards God the Father, everything changes. We go from habitual churchgoer to resilient. We go to being a Daniel. Look, the challenge among us today is we're searching for identity like crazy. We're fighting anxiety. We're trying to harness ambition. We're feeling entitled. Does it all really matter? This is what's out there. This is what the digital is bringing. The digital is bringing brand me. Elective identity. Can you imagine it? Human identity is under a full-scale rebrand in digital Babylon. You know what I mean, right? You get to choose who you want to be. Gender-wise. That's full-scale assault on God's very created nature. You discover the truth about yourself by looking inside yourself. Brand me matters. You can believe whatever you want to as long as those beliefs don't affect society. You can go to church on Saturday. It's okay. It's okay. It's okay. You can believe in Jesus. It's okay. Just don't be talking about it. Just, you know, don't leave any pamphlets around. Just don't bring that religion in. Brand me. You should pursue all the things that you desire the most. You get to, no, you must, define who you are. This is an opposition to a God who wants to be interpersonal, real, and pursuing. Remember what it says in Genesis 1:27? Genesis 1:27, we'll close in a moment. Notice what it says. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. The essential identity that you and I need in life is through God and his image. And Jesus is here to restore that access. Restore access to the God of purpose who created men and women. Now look, I want to make sure that we just don't adopt a brand Jesus. You know, is Jesus just the opt-in? Okay, I'll opt into my Bible reading program. I'll opt into Mr. Weber's notes. I'll operate on that. It'll give me this, you know, I'll be connected religiously. I'll be connected to God. And I got the UCG logo and I got this magazine. Wait a minute. We're not after a brand Jesus, are we? Will Jesus just co-brand with anything? No. Brands don't ask you to do much that's meaningful except consume it. Just buy it. $1.99. Oh, by the way, your cloud account is over. You've got too many pictures, too much music, too many videos. You've got to go up from, you know, the 20 gigabyte version to the 100 gigabyte version, right? Come on. But God and Jesus Christ are not a brand. They are real and personal to you and to me. There are five areas of practice of resilient Christians. We've talked about being real and personal with God the Father and Jesus Christ. In the future, we're going to talk about the other four, but I wanted to make these comments. My friends, my fellow brethren, we have to clear away the identity and religious clutter and become intimate with God and Christ. Whatever that means in your life, however it has to happen. The lessons from Babylon are, don't underestimate the indoctrinating power of digital Babylon. The pressure to conform is massive. I had to leave some room on the screen, okay? I wanted the words to be big. It is massive. You and I recognize it is true. It is massive. We must wait on God, as Daniel did. We must talk with him. We must listen for his voice in Scripture and become a conduit to express his power. That's what Daniel did. He waited long enough until God spoke through him to the king. If you'll turn over with me to 1 Peter as we close, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse chapter... Do I want it? Yes, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11. Beloved, I beg you, 1 Peter 2, verse 11, I beg you as sojourners, as exiles, abstain from the fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when you speak against you evildoers, that they may, by your good works, which they observe, glorify the God in that day of visitation. We must prepare our minds for action. We must come to see that humanity's timeless questions are fully answered, not by our habits as consumers or looking inside ourselves, but through faith in God the Father's greatest gift to his creation, that of Jesus Christ. Let us be intimate with God in our relationship and conversational, so that we have the first of the practices of existing in digital Babylon. Let us look to God and be with him always.